Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Good morning. Good to see you all here today. Sometimes it's difficult to get up and get going on a Sunday morning and get yourself together and get to church, but it's always rewarding. We're getting in a hurry sometimes at our house. As we were praying just then, I had my head bowed. I noticed I have on two different kinds of socks. So anyway, but I'm here. Well, I hope you prayed before you come this morning that the Lord will bless us. And I appreciate the prayer and Brother Dan's comments. A good song service. If you've been with us, you know we're going to the book of Isaiah this morning. We've already had three messages on that. I mentioned very early in these discourses that I've never preached through the prophets before, and so I wanted to do that, and I felt the Lord tugging at my heart to do this. And sometimes you don't know exactly what all you're going to say about a book. You know you don't know everything about it, or maybe you feel like, I don't know if I know enough about this book to even begin to preach on it, but you trust the Lord that if He calls you to preach on a particular subject, then He's going to give it to you as you go, and He has done that for me. I feel like, you know, you kind of get into somebody of a miner is looking for some gold, and he goes in there and he finds one little piece and he starts chunking around there and digging, and he finds the mother lode later on in that. And sometimes that's the way it is when you're preaching through a book. And I feel like we found the mother lode in this book, and it's been a real blessing for me. Remember, we're talking about a prophet whose name is Isaiah. He's one of the prophets of the several prophets. I think there's 17 that are listed there in your opening part of your Bible. He's one of the greater prophets because his work is very long. This is the longest prophecy in the Bible. And a prophet is a person that prophesies. He tells something that God has told him. He didn't come up with it on his own. It's something that God told him and wanted him to tell Israel or God's people. And there's a difference between a prophecy and a prediction. You know, a prediction is something that we're going to predict it. I predict that that car doesn't make it down the road another 10 miles. I might be right. I might be wrong. But a prophecy is something that God has stated, and it is going to come to pass because God's the one that said it. And God's the one that's able to make sure that it happens. Concerning all the events that are surrounding it, all the people that are involved in it, all the things that Satan might throw out there or the world might bring into the picture, God, if He makes a prophecy, you can count on it that it's going to come to pass. So we see this as a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Before we look any further into it, though, I want to make another note about prophecy and predestination. Some people have a problem with the doctrine of predestination, but if you understand prophecy, then you know that it's the same thing as predestination, right? If God prophesied it, then He predetermined that it's going to come to pass. It's the same thing. God has prophesied it. He's going to bring it to pass. It's the predetermined counsel of God. So that's why we read in Acts chapter 4, if you'll recall, when Peter and the apostles were threatened by the authorities and they said, we don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. If you do, then we are going to put you to death. And they went back to the church and they prayed a prayer. And in the prayer, they mentioned this very thing. I'm just going to read just a little bit of it. It's Acts 4:27, where in the prayer they said, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, all of this going on in the life of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, even some of the minute details that are sidebars to His death and to His crucifixion, little things that we're going to look at today, those things were determined by God to come to pass, and they did. And that was 700 years before it actually occurred. And it's funny when you think about it, you know, the pundits can't predict the next presidential election. And the meteorologist can't predict the weather next week. But God can, 700 years, predict that Jesus Christ is going to be crucified upon a cross. So let's look at the book of Isaiah. Let's just kind of come down through here, through part of this book. I don't know how far into it we're going to get today. But last Sunday, we looked at the prophecies just in Isaiah concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And there was a lot in there. We didn't touch on all of it, but there was a lot in there about His birth, about the virgin birth of Christ and where He would be born and etc. But this morning we're going to look at His life, and we're going to look at his suffering and at his death that are prophesied in this book alone. Remember that there is a lot of prophecy in the book of Psalms and in the other prophets. And we're just going to kind of scratch the surface this morning of the number of prophecies that are given in the Old Testament concerning the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to kind of come down through here. And Lord willing, next time I preach from the book of Isaiah, we're going to look at what Isaiah said to Israel, some of the things that he forecast for them. But let's go to chapter 2, and this is where we're going to start seeing some of what we refer to as the messianic prophecies. Remember, we're looking at Christ and his life, his suffering and his death. These are referred to as messianic prophecies. And so in chapter 2, we see in verse 2 it says, and this is 700 years before Christ, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, the last days always refer to the times after the birth of Jesus Christ, his life, and thereafter. So these are the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that is a statement concerning the church of Jesus Christ. It is the Christian church, the New Testament church, whichever way you want to refer to the church. But he's talking about the fact that many nations are going to flow into it. Now this was written at a time when God had given the law to Israel. The Jews were the ones that were the worshipers in the temple. The priests were making the sacrifices. But now God is making a statement here that was not understood in that day, as we know, that there's going to be many nations that are going to come into it. It's not going to just be the Jewish people. There's going to be people from all nations that are going to come into the Christian church and become Christians. And we see this has come to pass. Even on the day of Pentecost, we found that people from different tongues and different nationalities heard the gospel preached and became Christians. Now let's go over to chapter 4. I'm going to kind of go down through here with you. We could, you know, you can take one of these verses and you can spend the entire Sunday on it. But we're just kind of going to go through these a little bit. I wanted to just to give you some thoughts as you read this book. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 is a very interesting passage of Scripture. It says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, that is a prophecy of the divisions that will occur in the Christian church. Of course, back in that day, they didn't know what in the world he was talking about. But if you look around today, you can see this has actually come to pass, because seven women, the number seven in the Scriptures is always kind of this number that's used for a completion or just a figurative number. But it's talking about the fact that in this day of Christ, during his time, that seven women, which is referred to as seven churches, the church is always in a female gender, she, the church, they're going to all take hold of one man. In other words, they all want to take hold of Christ and say, we are the Christian church. He's our husband. And so they're going to take hold of him, but they want to eat their own bread. They want to have their own doctrine. In other words, the doctrines they're going to teach are not going to be in line with the doctrine of the Bible. They're not going to preach the doctrine of election, that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're not going to preach the doctrine of predestination, that God predetermined to save a particular people that he chose before the foundation of the world. They're not going to preach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, of the complete success of Jesus Christ as your Savior, of the security of God's people, that they have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ and they are secure in His blood, they're going to teach their own doctrine. And they're going to wear their own apparel. In other words, they're going to have their own ordinances. Their ordinances are going to be made up of men. They're going to be different things that they're going to be doing in the church and all these secret services and things going on. So this is just a prophetic statement concerning the what's going to happen during the Christian church during that time. Okay, let's go to chapter 5. Am I going too fast for you? You can go back and read this later. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Now, of course, this book has 66 chapters in it, so you know we're going to spend a little time in it anyway. Now, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, this is another prophetic statement concerning the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. So he makes this vineyard, and that's a picture of his church. The church is referred to many times as a vineyard, the Lord's vineyard. He gathered out the stones, and these are some of the people that were Jews that were not of God's elect family. They did not love the Lord. They were, but they were Jews, but they weren't God's children. And he gathered those out of it, and now what do you have in it that you've got? Brings forth some wild grapes. Well, the wild grapes are Gentiles. They're not the Jews. Paul goes into detail in Romans chapter 11 concerning the Gentiles being brought into the church. There he refers to the Gentiles as not as wild grapes, but a wild olive branch. So same thought is given there concerning people who were not of the Jewish family. So that's another statement of the church. Let's go to chapter 8 now. Chapter 8, and we're going to go to verse 18. I'm glad you're turning your pages. You brought your Bibles. You got your Bible. You know what I'm preaching to you today is from the Bible. We don't make up things around here. Okay, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Wonderful statement there. It is a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of the everlasting covenant. It is a statement concerning a people that are given to Jesus Christ to die for. And if you understand the everlasting covenant, we sang that song, the very last song we sang today, and that's the reason we sang that song is I wanted to get it before you. I hope you were paying attention because that's part of the worship service. That we were singing about the everlasting covenant, that long ere the world began, and we began to sing about it, that God chose a people. The people that He chose are referred to in the Bible as His elect. Those are the people that the Father gave to Jesus Christ to die for. Those are the very people that Jesus Christ did die for. He paid for their sins upon the cross. And those are the very people that the Holy Spirit will regenerate in time. That's all the sovereign work of God. Man has nothing to do with it. Some people say, well, that's just too good to be true. But let me tell you something. It is the truth. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Well, here is a glimpse of that everlasting covenant where He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. It can mean nothing else except those children that were given to the Father. If you love God today, then you are one of those people that were given to Jesus Christ, and He died for your filthy sins upon the cross, and you will live with God in glory one day because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And God didn't choose you because you're such a wonderful person or because you're so wonderful and good looking and got such a great personality. He chose you in spite of your sin. And we're thankful for that today, that He chose bankrupt, guilty sinners. And it's all by grace. And that's how we understand God's grace. Well, you find this statement being repeated in other places. It's actually repeated in the book of Psalms where it says, I and the children which God hath given me. But you'll find in Hebrews 2:13 where the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Hebrews. And he's referring to this very passage of Scripture trying to tell them about the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 2:13 reads, again, I put my trust in Him, and this is the Father speaking to Christ, I put my trust in Him. He's going to do what he's supposed to do in his part of the covenant. He's the one that's going to suffer for the sins of those I give him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus Christ quotes this in John 6. And you know, as you read these prophecies over in the book of Isaiah, you find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And I'm not going to give you all of those today. I'll just mention them. You can go look them up yourself. But in John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Well, whose will is it? That's the Father's will. This is the everlasting covenant. And then he says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So those that were given to Jesus Christ, he's making this promise, "I'm going to raise them up again at the last day." So this is Jesus Christ making that statement. We're not worried today in our church about people being left behind. We're not worried in our church about some people not making it that Christ died for. In our church, we believe that everyone that was given to Christ, every person that he died for, is going to live with God in glory one day. I don't spend any time at night worrying about sinners not making it to heaven. I'm not shedding tears, and I promise you Jesus Christ isn't either, because he knows that the work that he accomplished upon the cross was successful, and he's paid the price for every sinner that he died for.
Amen.
And that's the everlasting covenant. There's a glimpse of it here. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness," and by the way, remember, this stuff that's being written back in this day, even the prophet himself did not understand it. We can go over to the book of Peter. I think it's 1 Peter, and he makes that statement. But the Lord has him write it down so these people during that time, when it's starting to occur, they can look back and say, "Oh, this is happening right now. This is the Messiah." So anyway, 9 and 2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, who is that talking about? We know who it's talking about. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And we find the fulfillment of that passage over in the new places, several places in the New Testament. It says in Matthew 4:16, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Here are people that are God's people, and the law had been so perverted by the Jewish doctors and by the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they did not even understand the truth that Jesus Christ was preaching to them. Here comes light. Light is when somebody gives you something from the Word of God and you have the ability to comprehend it and to understand it. You get light upon the Word. You can understand more about God, more about the Scriptures, more about your Savior Jesus Christ. That's when you get light. And that's what every one of us should want. We should want light concerning God. And this is several other passages in the New Testament that state Jesus Christ being the light. As a matter of fact, in John 12:46, he said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So you got the prophecy, then you got the fulfillment in the New Testament. Let's go to chapter 9. We're already there. Let's drop down to verse 6. This is usually preached during the Christmas time concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born." I'm in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here is a prophetic statement about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a child is born and a son is given. That is Jesus Christ that it's referring to. But notice it says, "and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Well, that's not the government of the United States of America, by the way, or the government of Rome or the government of France or anything else. That is the government of his kingdom. specifically the everlasting covenant, that it is upon his shoulder to fulfill everything that is contained in the everlasting covenant, to die for the sins of the people that the Father gave him. Did you know the Father chose a people, and the Holy Spirit agreed to regenerate them or give them spiritual life? But if I may say so, the work and the suffering for the covenant to come to pass, for it to be ratified in the eyes of the Father, that was upon the shoulders of our sin bearer, who was Jesus Christ. That's why that we are to worship him for what he has done. David prophesied of this covenant in 2 Samuel 23 and 5. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. David saw that this covenant was ordered in all things, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it was sure because Jesus Christ would complete it. And his house was not so with God, but he said, this is all of my salvation, what the everlasting covenant fulfilled. Go to chapter 11. I can see I'm not going to get through a lot of this today. I may be talking too fast because I know there's a lot of material here, and it's good stuff. You know, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You'll notice if your Bible has a star there, that means it's a messianic prophecy. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, and so on and so forth. This is a prophecy of, again, of Jesus Christ. But it's telling you something about his birth, where he's going to come from. He's a root out of the branch, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. In other words, Jesse, this is going to refer to the tribe of Judah. So already we're learning something by prophecy, that whoever the Messiah is going to be, or who Christ is going to be for us today, he is going to come through the house of Judah. And, you know, the Jews, when Jesus Christ lived and when they crucified him, they had his genealogy. And you know that every one of those Pharisees and Sadducees probably went to the record-keeping place in the temple, and they looked to see if Jesus Christ, who was claiming to be the Messiah, if his genealogy was true. Is he of the tribe of Judah? And the interesting thing about it is, of course, his father was through the tribe of Judah, his mother. But if you look at his supposed father, Joseph, he also was of the tribe of Judah. You've got his genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Is it Luke 3? You got them both there. You can look it up and see that he was of this tribe. Let's go to chapter 26, verse 19. This is a promise of the resurrection with a warning for his people to come into the church and worship him there. Verse 26, 19 through 20, excuse me, chapter 26, 19 through 21. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into the chambers. Shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. This is talking about, you know, the fact that Christ died. We died with him upon the cross. He rose. We rose with him spiritually. We will rise with him one day. So that is a promise of the resurrection of God's people. Let's go to Isaiah 50. And we're going to look at Isaiah 50 and 52. I'm skipping some, by the way. There are other messianic prophecies before Isaiah 50. But I'm going to skip some of these too. I want to get over to 53. There's two passages here that I want to look at that are actually kind of parallel passages. One is in chapter 50, the other is in chapter 52. So we're just going to kind of look at both of these together. It talks about the mocking and beating of Jesus Christ. And it's pretty vivid concerning what's going to happen to him. In chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, it says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is a statement concerning the suffering of Christ. We can read that in great detail in the New Testament. And you look at chapter 52 and verse 13, where it says, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him for that which hath not been told them, which they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The suffering of Jesus Christ, spitting on him, and his visage, that means his face, was marred more than any man. They beat Jesus Christ to a pulp. And he was willing to let that happen for us, that he might redeem us upon the cross. You see that fulfillment in Matthew 26, verse 67. They did spit on his face, buffeted him, slapped him in the face. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. I don't know if you've ever had anybody spit in your face before, but there is nothing that angers a person any more than getting spit in your face, much less being slapped and beaten. And all of that Jesus Christ endured for his people. Now we come to chapter 53, and this chapter is going to be where we're going to end today, because I want to spend a little time in this chapter, been kind of leading up to it, because chapter 53 is so clear concerning the suffering and death of Jesus Christ upon the cross that it has been referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah. It's almost like you're reading one of the Gospel narratives over in the New Testament. And his death, it teaches us that his death is to be the condition of his victory. One person said that the Isaiah 53 reads as if it were written beneath the cross. It's so clear and concise concerning the things that are going to happen to Jesus Christ. And all of this proves the divine origin of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the vindication of Christ's deity and his messiahship. So let's kind of go through this a little bit and look at some of these verses as we close with some of the study of Isaiah this morning. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. In other words, the arm is what reaches forth and is what does the work. And that's what Jesus Christ was. He was the arm of God. He was the one that came down from heaven to do the work for heaven or from heaven for his people. And it says, to whom is the arm of the Lord? Who's going to believe this report? Well, no one really believed the report, did they? There were a few people that did. But really, overall, no one believed the report. Here comes John the Baptist, and what's he referred to as? One crying in the wilderness. It's like he's out in the middle of nowhere preaching because nobody's listening to him. And, you know, it's kind of getting that way today. You know, people don't listen to the things that you're preaching. It was a time of great ignorance and blindness in Israel. And in John 12, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You have the prophecy, and then you have the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing in the person of Jesus Christ that would make you want to be a follower of Jesus. He hadn't written a bunch of famous Christian books. He wasn't the pastor of a gigantic church. He didn't have a million followers or a jet plane. He didn't have any of the things that would cause you to want to follow him. He didn't run around in a three-piece suit or drive a Mercedes Benz. There was nothing that you would see about him that you would desire him. He was born in Nazareth, and it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was born to a very poor family. His mother was accused of being a fornicator. He was accused of being born from fornication. He was accused of everything that you can imagine. There was nothing about him that you would have seen that would have made you want to love him or follow him. But what about it today? Is there anything in him today that you find that you would, any beauty that you see in him in your personal life today? You know, that's a big question for you, because if you belong to him, then that's an evidence that he died for you. If you see beauty in the person of Jesus Christ today, then that tells us that you are one of his children. But if you don't, then the opposite is true. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised of his own people. Remember, it was said, you know, a prophet is not with honor when he's among his own friends and his own family, except when he's among his own friends and his own family. And in John 1 and 11, it said he came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, many of his own family members rejected what he preached, who he said he was, what he stood for. And after his death, I think that's when many of them, including one of his brothers, or you might say half-brother James, began to believe that he was who he said he was. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, he still does that today, doesn't he? Doesn't he still bear our sorrows? But you read in Matthew chapter 8, it says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed them that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Jesus Christ did that. He suffered for other people. He bore their sorrows. He cared for them. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. He did all of those things. Yet when he was crucified, they considered, well, God's just punished him because he's not what he said he was. In Romans 4:25, it also says here that he was bruised for our iniquities. First Peter 2:24, it says, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It was by his stripes, his suffering, that you and I are healed. And he still suffers for us. He still bears our burdens. We carry our burdens to the person of Jesus Christ today. Verse 6. Now, just think about it. As I'm going down through here, just think about all of this that was written. And if you would have been living in the day of Jesus Christ, and you knew these scriptures, would you have recognized that he is who he said he was, and all these things about the scriptures? Well, that does tell us that the Pharisees and Sadducees really didn't know much about the Bible, or they would have recognized who he was. All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, that's true. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus said himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Our iniquity was laid upon our offering, who was the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6-7. You'll notice there's a star by every one of these. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, when you take a sheep and you're going to shear the sheep doesn't talk to you. It doesn't talk back. The sheep doesn't say, let me keep my wool. He says nothing. And as Christ was being beaten and crucified, he opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's fulfilled in Matthew 27. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against him?" All lies, by the way. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus Christ said nothing. Everything that was prophesied was coming to pass. The cross was before him. Why would he say anything that would prevent him to go to the cross and suffer for the sins of his people? That's why he came into the world. And I love what Paul wrote to Timothy concerning his saying nothing. He said, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." Paul said, that was a good confession. He said nothing. You know, that's sometimes the best confession we can make about our own selves, rather than trying to justify our sins, that we say, "Thou art right, Father. You are right." Well, it gets a little bit more specific as you come on down here in verse 9. It said, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now, there is a very specific statement there concerning making his grave with the wicked. You know, he was crucified between two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. The one on the right said, "Father, remember me when thou art," he spoke to Jesus and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Those were the wicked he was crucified with, but with the rich also. And so we read that in the book of Matthew that there was a rich man of Arimathea whose name was Joseph. And he was Jesus' disciple. He begged the body of Jesus Christ. And after the crucifixion of Christ, he took the body down and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and put it in his own tomb that had never been used. That was the rich that he made his death with. Now we come on down to verse 12. And by the way, in verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul." In other words, he's going to see to it that he's going to suffer. He's going to be satisfied. "His knowledge shall many servants," shall he justify many. So Christ had the knowledge. He knew who he was dying for. He knew why he was dying. But in verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil and the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Remember what Jesus said upon the cross? Making intercession is praying. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So here we find him making an intercession for the transgressors. And by the way, that's exactly what Stephen said when he was stoned to death by Saul of Tarsus and those that were with him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you know what? Some of them knew what they were doing. But there were a lot of God's own children in that day that listened to the Sadducees and Pharisees and allowed them to persuade them to say to Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him." So many of them really did not know what they were doing. An interesting thought for the close of this message is, hey, Pharisees, you're a fulfilling prophecy. And hey, Satan, you're doing God's will. Isn't that an amazing thought? To see that God predetermined it before the world began. And exactly what they did was exactly what was prophesied and what Christ came into the world to do. An amazing thing concerning prophecy and predestination.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org. the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan Jr. preaching from one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things that are so common in the religion of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.